Today in the life of Christ, we are at the final withdrawal, and I call this journey the road to Jericho. If we look at our timeline, we are in the period of March-April 33 AD, and keep in mind that these are the final weeks in the life of Jesus. His instruction of the 12 is serious and intense, and the challenges from the Pharisees continue to become more intense themselves. On our map, this is the last time that Jesus will be in Samaria, Galilee, and the area of Perea. These are areas where he has spent much of his time in his ministry. Notice on the map he stays at the southern portion of Galilee. He will never return again to the cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. From this time on, his face is toward Jerusalem. If you look at point one on the map, that coincides with John 11:54. I notice on the outline it says 11:52, but that should be actually 11:54. And it says in John 11:54 that Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now it doesn't tell us how long he stayed there, but now if we go from this passage in John 11:54, which gives us the only clue as to where Jesus went after he left Bethany after raising Lazarus, we come to Luke 17, and we're going to look at Luke 17:11 from verses 11 on and into Luke 18 down to verse 14. Now in this range of passages from Luke 17:11 to Luke 18:14, there are no parallel accounts. Luke is the only one to give a clue as to the course of events after the raising of Lazarus in Bethany. But notice he heads to Jerusalem by way of Galilee. They go north from Ephraim. That's point two on the map. Now in Luke 17:11, it says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now note that in Luke 17:10, he's still in Perea. So between Luke 17:10 and Luke 17:11 is the trip to Bethany to heal Lazarus. If you write in your Bible, you could write that in there. That is Lazarus, John 11. That seeming minor point is why I find it most fascinating on teaching the life of Christ. It's seeing where things fit. In seeing where things fit and where Jesus is historically makes that context help us make sense of things. And look at point three. Jesus begins to go back to Jerusalem from Galilee. Now, most likely what he's doing is joining a caravan of pilgrims who are heading to Passover, and they're going to go down the Jordan Rift on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're going to go through Jericho, which is point four. Now, we're going to get down to Jericho today, and that is where we're going to stop. Now, there's a lot of material between Luke 17:11 and where we're going to stop and Luke 19. I'm going to go very quickly. I would encourage you to read these passages after we go through them. Read them and think about them, because the Lord will use these passages in your own life differently than anything I can give you in this teaching. Remember, all I'm doing is telling you things that are in the Bible. It is the Lord who is going to teach you things through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. So here's the outline for today, the complete outline. And we're going to start with the lepers in Luke 17. So back up in Galilee is where Jesus heals 10 lepers. That's Luke 17:12. If you look there, Luke 17:12. Now, healing lepers is something only Messiah can do, according to the rabbis. In healing 10 lepers, he even heals a Samaritan leper. Now, this is something that the Pharisees really would not like. The Pharisees do believe there will be no leprosy in the kingdom, but they also believe that there will be no Samaritans in the kingdom. Not in their kingdom, anyway. So Jesus tells these lepers, even the Samaritan leper, to go show themselves to the priests in Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? Well, because only a priest can declare a healed leper clean. They do a ritual cleansing, that is, in a form of baptism, from the unclean life to the new life. They would do this in the temple. It's called mikvah. The other reason he would do this? Well, the priests, out of curiosity, if nothing else, would ask, how did you get healed? Did the healed lepers actually go to Jerusalem and give testimony to how they would have gotten healed? They were healed by the man named Jesus up in Galilee? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't say. But the text does say that only one came back to thank Jesus. And notice that one was the Samaritan. Here is the real point of this. This healing prompts the next question that the Pharisees ask. And this really is you have to think of it more as a challenge. It's not honest curiosity. This is Luke 17:20. Goes on to say, asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. That is, that can be observed by you in the way that you assume that the kingdom will come. Now, this is a logical question, but it's a strange answer that Jesus gives. Now, this is almost the same thing John the Baptist asked from his jail cell when he says, are you the coming one or not? See, so far, Jesus has been a great disappointment, not only for John, but for the apostles, and these Pharisees are almost mocking his claim. He gives them a rather indirect answer, because the Pharisees are seeing the signs of the kingdom, but they're seeing no evidence of the establishment of the kingdom. And that is why Jesus says, nor will they, and by the they there, I'm certain that he means, nor will they, that is men like the Pharisees, they will not say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, this is the most direct answer he's going to give. You're not going to be able to look around and say, oh, there it is, there, it's beginning, we can see the beginnings of it now, because I am in your midst. Jesus says, I am the one standing in your midst. I am the king. But see, they can't see him, and they will never see him, and they will never enter the kingdom, because they are, as he told Nicodemus, they are unborn. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus turns to the disciples. He's going to give them a more correct explanation. He's going to give them a direct answer. And this answer isn't for the Pharisees. In verse 22, he says to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire, and that is desire with longing, to see one, just one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He's going to say, days like these when I am with you. You're not going to long for those. But just because the Pharisees cannot see the kingdom, and that is a reference to himself, does not mean it is not real. And until the day becomes real, there is a time of great deception before I return. A time when you guys have to wait and remain faithful. The kingdom of the Son of Man, you see, is a new age. It is not a reformation of the present age. It is not built on the present forms of human government. It is not a new capitalism. It's not a new socialism. It's not even a new Christian reconstructionism. It is new wine in new wineskins. When he does return, it will be swift, obvious, and unexpected. It begins with a time of great judgment and separation. And the judgment for some will result in a sentence of blessing. And the judgment for others will result in a sentence of death, which of course is condemnation. Like in the days of Noah, and Jesus is going to refer to this in his answer. Some are rescued, but most are not. It's like Sodom. Some are rescued, but most are not. It begins with death and destruction, like a flood or like fire from heaven. And it comes to a real place in real time. And in verse 30, after saying this, he says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, when? Notice that little word, when. That refers to uncertainty that relates to time. We do not know when. From their time, we don't know when in our time. But notice he does not say if. That would mean uncertainty about the facts. And that is the thinking of the Pharisees. If it's true, where is it? Now, there is no if it's true. It is true. Christianity today is that maybe this kingdom thing is not real. The kingdom is simply spiritual or heavenly, but it's not physical. It's not going to come to this earth. Jesus is the king reigning now. He's not going to ever be the king reigning on earth. No, Jesus says, no, we can know. The facts are there. The facts are certain. It's the timing that's uncertain. So no, the kingdom is real. The kingdom is coming. Just as Noah, as a historical figure, was real. Just as Sodom, as two cities on this earth, were real. And we can take a lesson from them. But the first step in seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom is a matter of the heart. It's being born again on the inside. And this is what he told Nicodemus. This is what he preached early on. So you got to get ready And you have to be waiting for it, anticipating it. When? I don't have any clue. If? Absolutely certain. He's coming. And those who set dates are trying to be certain about the when. We can't do that. We only are certain about he is coming. There is no if. So he says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was rescued out of Sodom. But her heart, it remained in the city of Sodom. And therefore, she turned back. She turned back with longing. Her life in Sodom was the only life she cared about. And God destroyed her by turning her into a pillar of salt. See, God reveals her heart in that instant. And the deadness of her soul is fully revealed. And I think it's interesting she becomes a pillar of salt because the entire region of Sodom became dead from that day on. And it's now known as the Dead Sea or a Sea of Salt. And there are salt pillars in the Dead Sea that form because of the saltiness of the water. But I'm sure that one of those pillars of salt that stands there today is not Lot's wife. She stood for a time as a testimony of the deadness of that place. So when the Son of Man does come, how do you know who's born again and who is not? Who will enter the kingdom and who will not? Well, that separation is going to be done by God himself. But Jesus gives a warning first. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life, who sees only Sodom, that great city, that person will lose his life. That is, he will be revealed and be destroyed. But whoever loses his life will keep it, will also be revealed, but not destroyed, but rescued. Verse 34, he says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. In verse 35, he says, there will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other will be left. Now this is interesting because the two people sleeping at night, that's darkness, that's nighttime. But the two people grinding together at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. That's daytime. What's that tell us? That means Jesus is going to come while there's night in one part of the world and day in another part of the world. And that is exactly what we see in our world. When it's dark on one side of the earth, it's light on the other. Also, is an indication biblically about the roundness of the earth. But the point is here is where are they taken? And that's what the disciples ask. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And what Jesus is referring to is dead people in a real time, in a real place. If he would have been talking about Noah and the ark, he wouldn't have said where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He would have said where the corpse is, there the fish will gather. Because all the people who died in the flood of Noah, they were eaten by fish. But here, these people are going to be found dead on the land after the great battle of Armageddon. And that's where the vultures will gather. Now in Luke 18, Jesus goes on to warn and teach the disciples that affliction, hardship, and persecution is in store for them. And this is the Father's plan. And it is not to be cursed, it is not to be avoided. And in order to prepare them for these times coming up, Jesus uses parables to teach them about how to defend themselves. He teaches them about prayer. And what we see in the next section are a praying widow, a praying Pharisee, a praying tax collector, and a praying beggar. And all of these are meant to teach us, clear down here in the church age, 2,000 years later, that we are called to accept God's plan and purpose. And that his plan and purpose, we could call that his will for us, is accomplished when we take an attitude of prayer and are grateful for what he does for us. So this is gratitude and prayer. Now praying takes great faith. We may not think of it that way. We think of prayer sometimes as simply an inactivity. I'm wasting my time when I could be doing something else. No, that isn't the way prayer is to be looked at all. Prayer is a time of struggle. And it's a struggle with ourselves and putting ourselves in a dependency on another for our answers and for our direction. We do not direct our own lives. That is what we're saying to God when we come before him in prayer. We're asking him to deliver us from sin, keep us from temptation. We're asking him to give us our daily bread, to help us be forgiving people, to be merciful. And that we can, if we do that, he will cause us experientially to be forgiven by others and receive mercy from others. So this takes great faith. And so Jesus asks the question in 18:8 after giving the two parables about the praying widow and the praying Pharisee and the praying tax collector. And you can read through those and draw lessons for yourself. But he says in 18:8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faithful praying worshipers and followers? People who are seeking God's will and not their own will. People who are persistent like the widow. People who are repentant like the tax collector. Jesus wants to see the kind of faith that cries out to God in humility, both night and day, who do not really understand God's way necessarily in all aspects. I don't understand God. I don't understand exactly what he's doing. I don't understand what most people around me are doing. What we really can know from the scriptures, from the evidence of the Bible, is that God loves us, God cares for us, and will someday he will rescue us to glory. So I don't need to understand all this, all the things going on around me. I don't need to understand fully his plan. I just simply need to know that he loves me and I must step forward and do the things I know that he says in the scriptures are the right thing to do. So now we come to the parallel passages, but we're going to use Mark 10 as the basic narrative. Because Mark 10 parallels Matthew's chapters 19 and 20 and the remainder of Luke 18. Now we're going to go into Matthew 19 a little bit and we're going to close in Luke 19. But I want to come to Mark 10:1 first, and there's the divorce question. Now why do I start there? It's a very good example of the continuing attack by the Pharisees. And they come to Jesus, they have a test question for him. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any, and they really mean any and every reason? Now, Jesus had already told the Pharisees in Perea that divorce is a sin. The way the Pharisees practice it was actually adultery. Now, he only made that statement down in Perea. Really did wasn't asked a question. He gave it in the context of saying that you Pharisees are not only unfaithful to the law, but you're unfaithful to your families. And then he points out that their divorce is sin and really is a cause of adultery in their lives. Now, the entire nation was polarized over this issue. And it seems what Jesus has said in Perea as a statement had been percolating among the Pharisees, like, we can't let him get away with that. And it now becomes kind of a challenge question that they now ask him in Galilee as he begins his journey back to Jerusalem. Now, this is an important question because it's not just simply a religious question. It involves the political as well as a cultural clash. So this is a religious question with political undercurrents, we could say. Those in leadership would say, how can we divorce our wives and still be seen as credible leaders? Well, there were two views on this. On the liberal side was Hillel, and he said a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. But there was a man on the conservative side. He was a man named Shammai, and he said that a man could not divorce his wife unless she were guilty of a sexual offense. It didn't work the other way. The woman could not divorce the man. But this was the liberal side, the conservative side, and there was great argument over this. But Jesus, he doesn't care about the politics of this either way. He goes back to the very origins of the scriptures, the very origins of creation. And he said that God made male and female, and that he joins them together in an inseparable bond. Now the bond he's talking about here is greater than the parent-child relationship, because the scriptures tell us that a man is told to leave his father and mother, indicating that it is not an unbreakable bond. He is to be bonded by God to his wife in one flesh. And it says that what God has joined together, man cannot separate. So God ordained marriage at creation, and it is God who makes the rules about marriage. And he makes these rules long before the law. Now the Pharisees then ask why Moses, who gave the law, made provision for divorce. See, they see Moses as a greater authority than Jesus, certainly, but actually, in a twisted way, they see Moses as having greater authority than even God himself, when you really stop and think about it. But Jesus says that Moses granted this provision because people's hearts were hard. People are stubborn, people are stiff-necked, people are sinful. But God intended and commanded husbands and wives to live together permanently in a bond that is unbreakable. They are not to leave one wife and go and be bonded to another woman. It doesn't say that. It's leave your parents. But that is why Jesus adds, divorce is wrong except for marital unfaithfulness. He says that in Matthew 19. We're going to look at just a few verses in Matthew 19. Matthew 19:9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, Jesus said the same thing back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:32, which is much earlier in his ministry. He seems to side with Shammai. But actually, in this answer he gives, neither side is going to accept his answer. They have too much at stake, too much to lose, not only religiously, but politically. See, they are truly hard of heart. Now consider this. What Jesus says seems to be so harsh, so hard, that even his disciples question it. Even committed believers like the apostles have a hard time with this very narrow moral position here. In 19:10, Matthew 19:10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, is it better not to marry?" It's better just don't marry at all. If it means you cannot divorce your wife, then just stay away from the whole issue. And Jesus gives them a simple option then. He says, yes. In verse 11, he says, yes, not everyone can receive what I'm going to tell you right now, but only those to whom it is given. He says in verse 12, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are people who are born with a birth defect that does not allow them to experience sexual intimacy. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. These are people who have determined, I will not marry because I'm going to devote my life to serving Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was in essence, a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and says, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. If God has gifted you in this way, then receive that gift and go on and serve solely the kingdom of heaven. That's the way Paul put it. Paul says it's better not to marry in the time we're in. But this option is the most difficult option. It's abstinence. It's abstinence, not by defect, not by the cause of other men, but it's abstinence by choice. But here's the problem. Abstinence cannot produce children. And how important are children? Children are not seen in the Bible as a burden, but seen as a blessing. And remember, God in the very beginning, when he commanded marriage, man and woman entering together, forming one bond, one flesh. He said to Adam and Eve, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Now, if you are a eunuch, you cannot fulfill that commandment. So how important are children? Now, if we go back to Mark 10:13-16, we get an answer to that question. And I call this little section, children are not allowed. And I say that because this is the disciples' perspective. Verse 13 in Mark 10, it says they were bringing children to him. And in Luke, the parallel here says they were even bringing infants to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them as they were bringing their children forward. Go away, they're saying. But verse 14, Jesus sees this too. And he was indignant. He's indignant with them. And he says to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. This is a rebuke to the disciples. What he's saying here is that children do not have to become adults to enter the kingdom, but rather adults have to become like children, to be born again like an infant. Now, see, Jesus is saying children are so important to him that when he looks at a child, He sees a child as a kingdom, as a citizen of the kingdom of God. They do nothing else but come. I do not want to discuss the whole issue of accountability and age of accountability and all that goes with it. I just want to focus on the very simple statement Jesus makes. Do not hinder them, for to such children, to such infants like these, belongs the kingdom of God. For them, that is it. And then going on to 10:17, I call this the rich are not allowed. Children are allowed, but the rich are not allowed. Now, this is the Jesus perspective of this. And it says in verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, and I think this is really the point at which he begins to move down the Jordan Rift to begin his journey toward Jerusalem, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." These are all the moral commandments, if you will, of the table of the law. And the man says to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now, I don't know if the man really believes this, if he's bragging about how good he is. I don't know, but Jesus somehow knows. Jesus looks at him in verse 21, and it says Jesus loved him. He has compassion for him, and he says to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and have therefore putting your treasure in heaven, come and follow me." Well, he loses heart. It says in verse 22, he's disheartened. He's lost his heart by hearing this. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I think it's Luke that says he went away sad because he was very rich, extremely rich. If children do not have to become adults to be saved, then do rich men have to become poor to be saved? Well, they don't. See, money here is not the obstacle. But rich men do have to become like children. And when you think about children, they have nothing. I worked in OB for 12 years. I never saw a baby coming through the birth canal carrying a bag of money or anything else. They come through with nothing. You know, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor. Take yourself down to nothing. Be like an infant. In essence, it's kind of a veiled way of saying, you know, you've got to be born all over again. You've got to start over. In God's kingdom, the last, infants and children weren't looked upon as having great value because many of them did not live to even be 5 years old, so they couldn't count on them for anything long term. So what he's telling the rich man is, go sell all you have. Do you want to hang on to your wealth? Do you want to save your own life? Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. This is what this man's doing. He's looking at his wealth. He's looking at Jesus and then looking at his money, and he's got to choose the money. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, Jesus says. In other words, it's impossible because of his money. Is it because he has the money? No, it's because he needs the money. He can't leave it behind. But that is the only way to enter the kingdom. Because Jesus says the kingdom, the way to the kingdom is a narrow door. His bag of money won't fit. You can't bring it when you're born again. Then who can be saved? That's the next question that is asked. Who can be saved? This is the disciples' dilemma. Only children? Are they the only ones who can be saved, not rich men? See, they see this Jesus taking their whole world and turning it upside down because their theology says that a man is rich because God has blessed him. And he certainly, the rich men are going to be in the kingdom. But in 10:26, they were exceedingly astonished. Then who can be saved? A rich man who becomes like a child, he can be saved. A new birth, that's the only way. And once a rich man is born again, he can now use his money to serve God. Remember what Howard Hendricks said, I mentioned this last week. Money is a wonderful servant, but a horrible master. Sell everything you have, and you have riches in heaven. You lose nothing. Because Jesus also said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Remember Lot's wife. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and we followed you." Now, again, I don't know if Peter is feeling sorry for himself here, if he's bragging. It is true what he says there. And Jesus says, you know, you may be worried, Peter. You've given up everything. What have you lost? I think he's telling you, you have lost nothing. He says in verse 29, he says, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. God's going to take care of you. Seek you first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you. You may not become wealthy, but you will have houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, he says. But think about the far future and the age to come. You will have eternal life. What you put forward to the kingdom of God, you will keep forever, and you will live forever. You cannot lose, Jesus is telling Peter. You haven't lost anything, and that is a Jesus promise. Not only can Peter hang on to that, we can hang on to that. And Jesus then goes on to say, you know, this road I'm taking, this road to Jerusalem is not an easy road. And he says in 10:32, he talks about the road to the cross. He says, I'm on my way to die. If you're following me, you've got to keep that in mind. And this is the third time that Jesus tells his disciples about the shame and the agony that he will face. But see, he also knows the outcome. He also knows the glory. Hebrews says that he despises the shame because he sees the glory. And in verse 32, it says, when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them. He's walking by himself. Notice they're walking behind. And they were amazed as they see him with his face set toward Jerusalem, going to the cross, because those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. I don't think they need to be reminded. I don't think they want to think about this. He's saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. See, there's the glory. Of course, the disciples, they focus on the first part. They're afraid of the shame, and they're afraid of the threat of death. What they do is they fixate on the glory. But they fixate on the glory in a way that they only see future prestige. And that becomes the source of their conflict again. And Mark 10:35 tells us that John and James request something, but it seems, if we go over to Matthew, it seems as if Mom instigates this. And I want to go over to Matthew and look at that more closely, because we can go there for that little bit of insight about how the mother comes with these two sons. Matthew's the only one that tells us about this. 19 verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right and one on your left hand, in the kingdom. Now this creates another fight among the apostles, because in verse 24, when they heard this, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now they had seen Jesus just get indignant with them for rebuking children. Now they're indignant with James and John because of their ambition. They really aren't too interested in the shame and the cross and the death, but they're really interested in the glory. And they want to hold the two most glorious positions. Now keep in mind, James and John are of the three chosen as special apostles among the 12. Remember, it's Peter, James, and John. These are the three leaders among the leaders. Now Jesus' answer is very clear. And in essence, he tells them, even though he's their leader, and he's God the Father's only son, he says this in verse 28, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this is the same exact statement that Mark records. This really is the purpose statement for the whole ministry, not only of the Gospel of Mark, but for the whole ministry of Jesus. He's saying here, I am giving my life so I can keep my life. Because he says, I'm giving my life, going to a grave, but I'm going to rise again. I'm going to live forever. You are going to have your life forever because I'm going to buy your lives out of slavery. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. That would include you apostles. And that would include us today who believed in Jesus Christ. This is the same Son of Man who will come later in judgment, like the flood of Noah, like the destruction of Sodom, to reign and not to die. But he must die first. He's come as a servant first. And if the path of the leader is servanthood, then the disciples and we in our age should expect nothing less. That brings us to Luke 19, the final section as they go up into Jericho. Luke 19, 1 through 28. Rich men are allowed, even wicked ones. Jesus nears Jericho. This is the last major city across the Jordan on the way to Jerusalem. And as he draws near the city, he heals a blind man who recognizes him as Son of David, which is another way of saying Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who will come to establish the throne of David. So he heals the blind man outside the city. But as he enters the city, there's a rich tax collector who is very interested in seeing who this Jesus really is. And in 19:1, he enters Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who this Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. It's interesting that he's a rich man, and he's not necessarily respected in the city because he's a tax collector. He's probably more feared, but he is rich. And this would be a very undignified act for him to climb a tree. This would be something a child would do, to climb a tree in order to see Jesus. But he's very curious. He wants to see this Jesus. He wants to see this one who he's heard about. Jesus has been in this region before. Zacchaeus knows who this is, and he's curious to see him. And so when Jesus comes to the place, that's the place where Zacchaeus is hanging in a tree looking down, Jesus looks up. He says to him, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now, Jesus knows who Zacchaeus is. He knows what he is. Zacchaeus hurries down, came down, and receives Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, now I'm sure that they there refers to the Pharisees and anyone who follows the Pharisees and agrees with the Pharisees, it says they all grumbled. And they say that he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And not just an ordinary sinner, but a tax collector sinner, the worst kind of sinner in their eyes. In verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, if I've cheated anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." He is willing to make amends to those he has cheated. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That is, men like Zacchaeus. And how does he save the lost man like Zacchaeus? Well, he said it back in chapter 10 of Mark, to give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to give his life to buy back men like Zacchaeus, tax collectors, from the slave market of sin. Now, Zacchaeus serves as a perfect contrast to the poor, rich young man, the one the disciples saw as a sure bet for the kingdom. The guy's rich. He must be in the kingdom. And notice the rich man was really a noble man. When Jesus confronted him about how do you live your life, do you live a moral life? The man says, "Yes, I do." Zacchaeus? No way you can say that about Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector. He's a crook. He's a cheat. He's admitted, "I've defrauded people, but I'm willing to pay them back fourfold." Now, Zacchaeus, as opposed to the ruler who's confident and self-assured, who in fact was so confident, he goes up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Zacchaeus is ashamed in his own heart. He knows what he is. I think he's afraid to speak to Jesus. Jesus calls Zacchaeus. And Jesus never tells Zacchaeus, "You got to give up your money, Zacchaeus." Zacchaeus, as soon as Jesus invites himself to come to his house, Zacchaeus says, "You know, this is such an honor that you have recognized me. I will give up half my money." Zacchaeus knows what he is and he wants to fix it. He wants to change. He wants to make amends. His money doesn't matter anymore. People matter. Poor people matter. People who cannot possibly repay him. See, Jesus is saving the lost. The ruler didn't see himself as lost. Zacchaeus does. Zacchaeus is reborn. He is a new child, not only of Abraham, but a new child of God, a true child of Abraham. The ruler went away grieving. He went away sad because he needs to keep his money. His money is his security. But Zacchaeus is filled with joy because he can give it away. And he voluntarily gives it away for the sake of the kingdom because that's where his heart is now. Jesus is his security now. It's interesting. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. And in that instant, Zacchaeus knew that. You know, Zacchaeus climbed a tree, which would have been humiliating. Only children climb trees. Zacchaeus has become a child. He is born again. And for such as these is the kingdom of heaven. So next week, we're going to see a night with Lazarus. And the disciples are in complete denial as to what is coming. But one person at the meal at the night with Lazarus, she knows. And we get to see real worship in the house of a leper. The references are on the slide, going from John 11 through John 12, Matthew 26, Matthew 14, Luke 22. All of these we'll put together next week. And just a reminder, there's no classes August 10th, 17th, or 24th. So there'll be no recordings and no classes. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us, like Zacchaeus, those who perhaps are living in shame and living in fear. You called us. Can I come and stay within you? We receive you with joy. We are completely changed. We are in that moment born again because the Holy Spirit enters us instantly the moment we believe in you. And we become, in fact, like children. And like children, we need to grow. We need to seek the food of the Word of God so that we can become stronger and more mature and really do the things that must be done to further your kingdom in this world. So we ask for that power in Jesus' name. Amen.